Amen. If you return to Mark chapter 8 as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark, while you're turning there, I do, because the fall is upon us, have some announcements. There are many announcements in your bulletin that we need to look at. I want to highlight two of them, but make sure you read all of them. In fact, you can turn there to page 6. Let me go over a couple of them. The first is the first announcement there, and I want to explain that. You should have gotten a letter in the mail. By the way, if you didn't get a letter in the mail, it's because you're not on our mailing list. If you want to receive our correspondence, your name and address, and we'll put you on that email list. But you should have received the mailing list. We should have received a letter about our new service times that will begin the week after September 7th. They will be 9 and 11:15. Let me speak to that in case you have questions. This sanctuary has the capacity to host 1,200 people and worship over two services, but that is only if we have two evenly divided services. In the past few years, during the peak months and after Labor Day is when the college students will be back. You can imagine this room now with our college students back. It will be, what we've discovered in the peak months or the past years, there's not enough room in the 11 o'clock service. But there is room in the 8:30 service, and we've tried a lot to get some of you to go to the 8:30 service, and you're not responding to preacher guilt. And so, we're going to help you. We are moving we've done a lot of research and discussion, and by and large, what we hear statistically is that 9 o'clock is the optimal time to host a worship service. So we're going to have a 9 o'clock service, and then this service is going to move back 15 minutes to 11:15. We think that's going to balance out our attendance in here very well. We think we're going to be able to do both. But that does affect Sunday school. Now, it does not affect Sunday school, the length that we have to do Sunday school. We're still doing the same amount. Sunday school is going to be 10:20 to 11:05. So it's the same amount of time. What is getting cut down is the transition between the early service to Sunday school and then from Sunday school to here. Now, it still gives you 10 minutes, which is plenty of time to walk down a hallway, but our church likes to dilly-dally a little bit, okay? Now, speaking as a man who loves to dilly-dally, I get it. But we're going to ask that you make it a priority, especially if you go to Sunday school and then come to the 11 o'clock service. We're asking that you make a priority to get down here in an efficient way to help us out. That's where we're going to feel the difference, is in the transitions. Also, parking. When you push those services together, it's going to make parking more of a challenge, even already more than it is. I'm going to ask members, those of you who have been around and are all in with Tate's Creek and committed to Tate's Creek, I'm going to ask you to really consider our neighbors in parking. When you come, why not park the furthest away rather than find the best spot? If you're able, we'd love for you to just go ahead and park on Rapid Run Drive, if you can. Just think about your neighbors. The officers, pastors, the leaders of the church are going to be, I'm making them park in a field over here and walking. So you don't have to do that. But we would love for you to consider your neighbor as you park and also as you sit. Squeeze in all that stuff. That's going to come the week after Labor Day when college students are back, school's back, and we're expecting those numbers to peak. Okay. Also, the second to last announcement that you will see is our membership class. So you walk into this room and you wonder, okay, how do I get involved in this church? Or maybe you've been here a long time and you have yet to figure out, how do I get involved in this church? We have made the process very simple. And the key is this Foundations Weekend. We offer these quarterly throughout the year. And so if you come in here and you want to know what's the step-by-step to get involved in Tate's Creek, it is, first and foremost, go to that Foundations class. It's a Friday night and Saturday. The details are in your bulletin. There you will meet the pastors. You will hear all of what we believe here at the church. You will officially be on the radar of the pastors and elders at this church. If you come to that, you sign up for that, we meet you, you're officially on our radar, and we're going to help walk you through the process of getting involved here. So you come to that Foundations. That's the big thing. After that, the next step is membership, which would then connect you to a parish. And then the final step is small groups. So Foundations Weekend, membership, small groups. There's a three-step assimilation process here at the church. It starts with the Foundations class. So we need to have your sign up for that this week. Now, in your announcement, it says Monday, that's tomorrow, is when the due date is to let us know if you're coming. Now, I'm changing that to Wednesday. You have till Wednesday to figure out if you can make that Friday night and Saturday work. We provide all the meals. We have a lot of fun together. I'll teach on the foundations of our church, our distinctives, and all that stuff. And childcare is provided for that. If you are going to use the childcare, you have to let us know, though. So when you send us an email and tell us you're coming, or you go online and fill out the registration form, check that box that says, I need childcare, and let us know. But we really encourage everyone who has not yet been assimilated into TCPC to go to that Foundations Weekend. Okay, there's a lot of more important announcements. I'm not going to take the time to highlight them. Please look over that in your order of worship. Now, Mark chapter 8. This is a big moment in his discipleship. 27 through 33. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea of Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. The word of the Lord. Lord, we now submit ourselves to your instruction, spiritual instruction, as you take the frail, faulty efforts of a preacher and turn them into eternal matters by your Spirit. Lord, I thank you and I praise you that this is not on me in my ability, that this is on you, Holy Spirit. And I place it upon your shoulders. I humbly serve you in this moment. I want to honor you, but it's all on you. And so I ask that you would do it. I pray for our friends, our brothers and sisters, our children, our guests, those who are with us who have not yet embraced Jesus. I pray for us all that we would hear this question and that we would respond with a yes. You are the Christ. Make that our united confession this morning, Jesus, for your name's sake. Amen. So today we reach a significant turning point in the Gospel of Mark. Everything we have been studying thus far, everything, has led us to this point. The disciples have been called, they've been following Jesus, they've been listening to him, they've been getting to know him, they've been watching him, and since the Gospels are to be read through the eyes of the disciples, we have been doing the same. We've been getting to know Jesus. Today, Jesus calls the question, where do you stand with me? He turns to his disciples, and likewise, he turns to us and he asks them and he asks us the question, who do you say I am? It doesn't get bigger than that. It's a line in the sand moment where he forces all of us to reckon with him and what he is, his identity, his claims, what he has come to do. What will you do with Jesus? That is what's before us this morning. And I want us to see three things from the passage. A unique question, a personal question, and then Jesus answers his own question. A unique question. Verse 27, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea of Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? That's a strange question. His interests are not what people think about his teaching, or what people think about his movement, or what people think about his morality, his character, his philosophy, his theology, his social views. Or even, honestly, their opinion of him. Like, do the people like me? Or do people want to follow me? He wants to know, who do people say that I am? It's a question of identity. And that question is a profound departure from all other religions and religious founders. Every religion essentially is a revelation from God, or a supposed revelation from God. And in this way, a founder of every religion calls himself or herself a prophet. They have received a special message or insight they are delivering to others. Jesus certainly saw himself as a prophet, but his prophetic ministry was different. He was his own authority. He was his own message. He didn't claim to have received a message from God. He claimed that in his coming, you discover that message. He is the author of the message. He is the content of the message. The flavor of Jesus' teachings was not, truly God has said unto me to reveal to you. The flavor of his teaching was, truly I say to you. That's a huge difference between thus saith the Lord and thus I say. And Jesus unashamedly used the latter. Now, this is why Jesus left us no writings. Have you ever wondered, isn't it strange that Jesus didn't write any of the Bible? That's so unique to all other religions. What's so fascinating is that Jesus did not leave us one word of writings. He didn't retreat into a cave and out comes the Quran. He didn't find golden tablets that he translated and out came the Book of Mormon. He viewed himself, his own self, his own identity as his own enduring revelation. What do I have to say? Me. That's what I have to say. Me. So our sacred text, this Bible that you have, it is a compilation, inspired compilations of witnesses about a person. Jesus didn't leave us his word. He is the word. But it's not just that Jesus viewed himself as the message. He viewed himself as the hope of the message. You see, not only does every religious founder offer revelation, they claim that their revelation is the fix, right? That's essentially what religions are. They are proposed solutions to humanity's most fundamental problems. Jesus doesn't do this. He viewed himself as the fix. He didn't offer a religion that will fix you. He offered himself as the fix, as the solution. So what we have in this historical person of Jesus is a man who viewed himself and lived as though he is both the author and content of revelation from on high. He is in himself, in his identity, the full disclosure of God, or he is God incarnate. Now that is why his question is what it is and why it's such a unique question. Who do people say that I am? That's what I want to know. Who do people think I am? Not do people agree with me. Not do they find my message compelling. Not do they feel good in my presence. Not do they want to join my movement. He wants to know where people stand with him, his identity. Who do people say that I am? That unique question captures the uniqueness of Jesus and the movement that we now call Christianity. And quite honestly, it is a question everyone is going to have to wrestle with. Everyone. And that's where the text takes us. We've seen a unique question. I want us to continue on and see a personal question, and this is where it gets personal. Verse 28, they told him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the other prophets. They're doing to Jesus what people still do to Jesus. They're lumping him in with all other typical religious people, prophets. Just another prophet, that's what they're saying. Now, but notice this move from Jesus. He doesn't gauge them on other people's opinion. It's almost like, that's fine, I don't really care. Instead, he is interested in one and only one thing. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? I'm not worried what they think of me. I want to know what you think. Peter answered him, you are the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah, translated the Messiah. Peter is saying, you are who you say you are. Now, it's at this point that Jesus begins to step up his discipleship. And he's going to start explicitly telling them what it means that he is the Christ. And it's not what Peter had in mind, and it's not what the disciples expected, and we're going to get to that in a moment. But before we move on, we dare not gloss over this incredibly intimate moment with the Savior. This incredibly intimate question that calls every single person in this room to reckon with him. That's where the text is intending to take us. He wants your answer, people. Every single one of you. Children, he wants your answer. Guests this morning, he wants your answer. People who have been in these pews for years, he wants your answer. Who do you say that I am? And quite honestly, you're going to have to give it. Why? Because Jesus is too unique. You're going to have to deal with him personally because he is so unique. In other words, if Jesus was just another run-of-the-mill religious founder who, because of his charisma and gifts and the climate of the day, was able to pull off a predictable religious movement, and historians study religions and they all make sense there. Yeah, you got a guy and he was a revolutionary figure, and because of the climate, the social climate of the day, his religion kind of took off, but they don't do that with Jesus. It's confounding what he did. But if he was one of those countless other religious movements, you could ignore him if you want to. But that's not Jesus of Nazareth. His movement is based upon his identity. He is the only person to ever claim to be God incarnate and pull it off. Don't get me wrong. There are a lot of lunatics who claim to be God. And maybe they can get a little cult following or something like that. But Jesus claimed to be God and also happens to be far and away the most significant figure to ever live. Which means this, people. The most significant human being to ever live on this planet. The one who determines and dictates time, revolutionizes everything, as if all history, and the Bible talks about as the fullness of time, as if all history was leading up to him, and since him, all history has been in response to him. The most significant figure of all time also claims to be God. You're going to have to deal with that. You're going to have to deal with that. Because he did it, and he pulled it off. So what we have is the most popular person who's ever lived saying, I'm God. That means it has implications for every single person who has ever lived. And that's one of the crux of one of C.S. Lewis's main contentions in Mere Christianity. It's his uniqueness, his unique opinion of himself that demands unique consideration that we all every human being, if you're going to be a responsible, intelligent human being, has to decide where they stand with Jesus Christ. And so I call upon every single person here and every single person listening to this online to answer this question. Who do you say that Jesus is? I'm not asking what your parents say. I'm not asking what the person who invited you to church today says. I'm not asking what your neighbor says. I'm not asking what our secular society says. And Jesus isn't asking those things. Jesus is staring you down this morning, and by the way, that's not just... God is a triune God, and so His Holy Spirit is with us this morning. I believe that. Jesus is here with us, and the Spirit is bearing down upon you. I believe that, and you feel His conviction, you feel His confrontation, and by His Spirit, He is staring every single one of us down this morning, and He wants an answer. Who do you say that I am? Now, you can agree with Him and His opinion of Himself. You can reject Him and His opinion of Himself, but you can't ignore this man. What will you do with Jesus? Now, however you answered that question, Jesus has more to say to you. If you're like Peter and you would say, yes, I agree, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God, as Peter says. Yes, I'm all in on Jesus. Well, Let's continue with our passage and make sure you know the fullness of what you're embracing. In other words, let's make sure the Jesus you're embracing is the true Jesus. If you reject Jesus, well, let's continue with our passage and make sure that the Jesus you are rejecting is the true Jesus. If you are unsure where you stand with Jesus, well, let's continue with our passage and make sure you get the whole story of Jesus. You find out who Jesus says he is before you come to a decision. Here's why I say that and why it's so important. When Peter says, "You are the Christ," he didn't know what he meant. He didn't know what it meant to be the Christ. He didn't know what he was embracing. And that's going to become very clear in a moment. If we say Jesus is who he says he is, or if we say Jesus is not who he says he is, either way, we need to know who Jesus says he is. Jesus, answer your question. Who are you? And he does that for us. Let's close with Jesus answering his own question. Peter declares him to be the Christ. Now look at verse 30. This is very strange. "You are the Christ," and immediately Peter says, "and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." Now that isn't the first time we've encountered this strange command from Jesus. And as we've been going through Mark, several of you have come up to me and say, "Why does Jesus keep saying that? He heals somebody and he says, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. He's strictly charged. Don't say anything. Don't tell anybody about me." Why would he do that? Well, there's a practical reason. First and foremost, the practical reason of crowd control. He's trying to tame the madness of his public ministry because of these public miracles. Look, listen, if somebody were in this world and word got out that they can literally undo the sickness and pain of your life, it's only a matter of time before the entire world converges upon such hope. And that's what's starting to happen to Jesus, and he's trying to keep it at bay. So there is a practical reason, but it is so much more than mere pragmatics. In fact, that's all secondary. Why does he say, "Don't tell anyone"? Have you ever noticed why Jesus doesn't come right out and say, "I am God"? If you're familiar with the Gospels and you read through them, you want that moment from him. It would settle a lot of dispute. Why doesn't Jesus just come out and say, "I am God"? He certainly acted that way, no doubt about that. Everywhere he went, that's how he acted. He was very comfortable being treated that way. There's no doubt about that. He gives hints and he gives clues, and if you have eyes to see it, you can see it. There's no doubt about that. But he never seems to just come out right and say it explicitly. Why the shyness from Jesus? Well, it's the same reason he is here in this text, strictly charging his disciples not to say a word. He doesn't want people to know who he is until he has done what he has come to do. If he is the full revelation of God to humanity, then he does not want people drawing their final conclusions about God until they have witnessed the central message of God. He is obsessed with concealing his identity until his identity can include his cross and his resurrection. He doesn't want God to be thought of in any way except cross and resurrection. Who does Jesus say he is? Answer: cross, resurrection. That's me. That's God. Look at verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Verse 32. "And he said this plainly." He has finally come right out and tells them what it means that he is Christ. He's been hinting, but now the text says he says it plainly. This is what it is to be Christ. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and 3 days later I'm going to rise. That's who I am. Within these acts resides the fullness of God's revelation to man. God incarnate is not known until he is known as crucified and risen. Now, after the cross and resurrection, there is nothing shy about Jesus. Nothing. "Go tell the entire nations who I am and teach them to obey me." Baptize them in the just right out with the triune language, with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's very upfront and honest with who he is after his resurrection. But now in this moment, he doesn't want his disciples to say a word before they witness and they internalize the truth of his cross and resurrection. Because that's what it means to be the Christ. And Peter shows exactly why he is not ready to talk about Jesus. I mean, he can't prove Jesus' point more. Verse 32. Peter takes him aside and began to rebuke him. So earlier, Peter's calling him Christ. But now, he is rebuking him. Why? In one sentence from Jesus, Peter went from saying, "You are the Christ." And in Matthew, it's so much more profound. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus has this profound moment of, "Blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." This profound moment. And then, the next verse, he's rebuking Jesus. Why? Because this is not the Christ he thought he was confessing. He doesn't want a Christ who will suffer and die. Peter is a first century Jew living in exile. He wants a Messiah who would come in triumph and power and overthrow the Roman oppression and take over the world by force and make Peter one of the rulers of that world. Not a Messiah who would give in suffering and death to the pagan world. Not a Messiah who would be crucified. So he rebukes Jesus. And then Jesus, in turn, very sternly says to Peter, turning and seeing his disciples, he then rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." If you were raised in the Catholic Church and you were told that Matthew 16, where Peter, Christ says, "Upon this rock I'll build my church," is kind of this inauguration of Peter as the first pope and all of that. Just continue reading a few verses, okay? Here he's called Satan. It's Christ. It's the confession of Christ that is the rock upon which the church is built. Not a man who just in one moment is, "You're the Christ," and another moment is rebuking Jesus and is called Satan. Anyway, end of parentheses. Where was I? "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man. Peter, you are judging me according to the ways of man, according to what makes sense to you, what makes sense to the world, but you can't do that. If I am God incarnate, then I'm not going to fit into your worldly paradigms. I'm not going to do things your way. And only with your mind set on the things of God am I going to make sense to you. If your mind is set on the things of man, then yes, God coming and suffering and dying is senseless at best and horrific at worst. But with your mind set on the things of God, with your mind set on the transcendent one, the perspective of heaven, then what you will see is that what appears to be the world's greatest act of shame will become God's greatest act of glory." So here's the point that's going to lead us into application. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, but when he is confronted by what that truly means, what it really means to be the Christ, then he's not so sure if he's all in with Jesus. He, of course, turns out to be all in on Jesus, but there's more discipleship to be done. Once he's confronted what it really means to be the Christ, he's not sure that's what he wants. And this is what leads us into application. In my last point, I said that Jesus is staring us down with the same question he asked his disciples. "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And I said, however you answer that, withhold your answer for a moment and let Jesus first tell you who he says he is. Let Jesus speak. So now he has spoken. He has answered. Who am I? Cross, resurrection. This is the fullness of Jesus before us. If you reject him, is that the Jesus you are rejecting? If you embrace him, is that the Jesus you are embracing? Let me start with those who reject Jesus. And I don't mean, I mean, of course, I mean the all right outright rejection of Jesus. No, Jesus, I don't believe in you. I don't believe in that. But I mean indifference, too. That's a form of rejection. I mean our precious covenant children who have been enfolded into this church, and they've been raised in the ways of God, and they've watched their parents do their best to model this gospel, and their Sunday school teachers, but they're just not there yet, and they're considering it and all that stuff. They're not yet all the way in. That's a form of rejection. I mean, the curious, the inquisitive, the skeptical, that's a form of rejection. If you're not all in some capacity, you're rejecting him. So to you who reject Jesus, here's the question of the text. Is this the Jesus you're rejecting? Here's why that's so important. I'm not asking you what you think of the endless caricatures of Jesus in our society. There are many, and they're all pathetic. I'm not asking what you think of the Jesus put forth by angry bloggers or radio talk show hosts or left-wing media or right-wing media. I don't like that Jesus. I'm not asking what you think of the Jesus that you identify with, a church of the past that hurts you, a distorted Jesus, a pastor that hurts you, a Christian that hurts you. I'm not asking what you think of the Jesus who is this distorted straw man Jesus that is rejected on the university campus. I'm not asking what you think of the Jesus, the cheesy, domesticated Jesus of the Christian subculture. I'm not asking what you think of the fundamentalist, cruel taskmaster, weighty, rules, legalistic Jesus so many churches offer you. I'm not asking about any of those Jesuses. I would reject them too. I'm not asking you about any Jesus except this Jesus, the Jesus who dies to make grace possible and rises to make hope possible, who is crucified because God is love and rises because God is triumphant, who dies as the scapegoat of a fallen, sinful world and rises as the healer of a broken world, who lays down his life for you. For you he lays down his life, and then he rises again to prove he is trustworthy and true. If you don't want him, fine. Just make sure it's this Jesus you don't want. Now, to those who embrace Jesus, is this the Jesus you embrace? Peter says, "You are the Christ." Then Peter is confronted with what Jesus means when he says, "You are the Christ." And he rebukes that vision of Jesus. Why? Because that's not the Jesus he wanted. That's not the Jesus he was expecting. Jesus says to Peter, "I've actually come to suffer, die, and rise." But Peter had something else in mind. So Peter isn't okay with the true Jesus. He is okay with the Jesus he has created in his own mind. So what I want to ask you, who say yes to this question of Jesus, are you okay with the true Jesus? You know, part of the journey, and we talked about this last week, I think, of the journey of discipleship, part of the journey of following Jesus Christ is learning to die to our expectations of Christ. It's a lot of what discipleship and sanctification is kind of just deconstructing what we want from God. He will not be the Savior after our own liking. He just won't. So if your expectations go beyond anything other than his cross and his resurrection, you will be disappointed. He did not come to give you a happy, fulfilled life, despite what some preachers on TV will tell you. In fact, he makes our lives exceedingly more complicated. He did not come for your comfort. In fact, he will bring hardship. He did not come to bring peace to your family. In fact, he often divides families. He did not come to make you famous. He came to bring you enemies. He did not come to give you the American dream. In fact, his kingdom purposes will shatter that dream. Jesus came for one and only one reason. Well, two. to bleed to death and rise again. Period. And if you want anything else from Jesus in this life, or to use the language of the text, if you view him with a mind that is set upon the things of this world rather than a mind set upon the things of God, you are going to be terribly disappointed. So if Jesus is letting you down right now, it's because you are expecting something from him other than his cross and resurrection. If that's not enough, if the central elements of the gospel are not enough for you, then Jesus will not be for you. Now, with that said, what else do you want? I mean, what more could you want? Yes, it's true that all Jesus offers are the benefits of his cross and resurrection, but in so doing, his offer is ultimate. Nothing surpasses the benefits of his cross and resurrection. Forgiveness of sins, all longings fulfilled, all hope realized, sadness untrue, all things new, resurrected splendor, eternal life forevermore. All of it flows from this cross and this resurrection. What more do you want? If you're rejecting him, then why would you not want that? If you are embracing him and yet are disappointed, why? What more do you want than what he has given? This is Jesus. This is the Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. A cross and an empty tomb. And we are left praising Almighty God that Jesus is who he says he is. Let's pray and ask that that would be enough. Lord, I ask now for every heart in the room that they would embrace this true vision of Jesus. Wherever we are, whether it's a child who needs to talk to mom and dad about where they are with Jesus, or whether it's a saint who needs to return to Jesus and die to their expectations, wherever, Lord, I pray you would visit us and your people. For your sake, Jesus, for your glory, for your renown, and for the good of your people, we pray. Amen.